This presentation on apologetics and worldview by Dr. Paul Hennebury of TELUS Theological Ministries is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible, resulting in an improved ability to share your faith with others. Now let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury.
All right. So the last, what was it, three classes have been kind of heavy weather for maybe some of you, because I was dealing with science and scientific methodology and all of that, and I had to read from quite a few different sources, and maybe it got a little bit heavy for you. But I hope that the impression, even if you didn't get all of the info, that the impression came through. What I was doing and reiterating in those three classes was the fact that this whole idea of science and modern science and the scientific method, this whole view of represented so ignorantly, and I can't even draw one of these, but you know, this thing. By these kind of badges that you occasionally see on cars, or ones that say science, you know, with a rocket ship, that these things represent a view of science as being somehow the thing you have to believe in. You have to be scientific. And if you're scientific, in the sense of the secular view of science, then you have truth and you don't need to bother with Christian faith. You can look down upon it. And I was just clearing away that myth, because it's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. The scientists themselves, not every scientist, of course, but many scientists, and certainly the scientific establishment, portray themselves as the new priesthood of knowledge. And they enjoy that status. And particularly for the young people here, I wish there were more young people here, but particularly for the young people, don't swallow it for a moment. If they are dissecting a frog and they can show you the different parts of the frog, you can accept it. Okay? If they are showing you a fossil of a frog and they tell you it's 200 million years old, don't accept it. That's not science. Okay? The rock doesn't come with a date on it. They use dating methods that are based on their old earth strategies, and they will bring about their old earth dates. But don't believe everything that scientists say, and don't swallow this view that science is this great way of knowing that is above every other way of knowing. It isn't. So that was the big thing. If you go into your colleges and your universities with that mindset, you're not going to get thrown off your Christian faith and your belief in God and your belief in the Bible half so easily as you would do otherwise. So that was why I did that. Now, what we're going to move on to now is what I've got written on the board: faith, reason, and truth. And then next week we'll be pursuing this a little more, dealing, of course, with truth more, and then also dealing with facts and evidence. Facts and evidence. After that, what we'll do is look at evidence and evidences, and particularly about Jesus Christ, his identity, and all of that. But we need to understand it from a biblical standpoint. So what I've written on the board here, if you can see it, I'll read it to you, is from Richard Dawkins. But this view, I could have gone to, well, any one of just hundreds of scientists or atheistic philosophers or village atheists, college professors, whatever, and got the same thing. They believe in this concept of faith. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Now, somebody with two doctorates, like Richard Dawkins has, and who's very eloquent and very dogmatic and famous, when they say these things, or maybe somebody who just reads him and parrots him, when they say these things, it kind of comes like a big weight upon the Christian. How are they going to fend this stuff off? How are they going to deal with this? Because right away, your faith, the thing that you exercise, that you've been said saves you, by grace you are saved through faith. If your faith is dealt with like this, so summarily, what about the rest of your Christian convictions? So you've got to have the right view of faith. Is this the biblical view of faith? You know, for some Christians, in fact, for an increasing amount of Christians, it actually is pretty close to their view of what faith is. They think that faith is believing in spite of the evidence. Or they think that faith is something that you use when you don't have any evidence. You just believe it. You know, it's not something that you can test. It's not something that you can prove. I just believe it because the Bible says I'm to believe it. Do you see? That is not a biblical view of faith. This is not a biblical view of faith. So whenever somebody says, you know, you people, you have faith, but I believe in science, for example, that's a person who doesn't know what they're talking about, either about faith or about science. It becomes so ponderous and so tiresome to have to deal with these people, doesn't it? They can just say something, and you feel that you have to respond. First of all, you don't have to respond. Okay? You don't have to respond to that. It's stupid. It's foolish. And the Bible says that you are not to respond to a fool in that way because, well, why? Proverbs 26:3. Lest you be like unto him. Okay? You be like, don't enter into that unless you want to be like him. So you don't do that. But, of course, the next verse says that you are to answer a fool according to his folly, so that he's not wise in his own eyes. And that one is saying, if you want to deal with that issue, that challenge, maybe it's from a relative, maybe it's from a loved one, maybe it's from a friend, maybe it's just that situation where you feel God wants you to speak about it, this is an opportunity for you, then what you do is you enter into that person's worldview, his folly. You don't adopt it, you just enter into it for the sake of argument to show that person his folly, the foolishness of that reasoning. And with science, what you'd have to do is you'd have to say, well, first of all, I think your view of science is all wrong. You seem to be, by saying that faith is opposed to science, first of all, you haven't read any scientists. And I could give you a whole bunch of top-class scientists
who say you have to have faith to do science. But I shouldn't need to do that because I've already gone with Michael Polanyi's stuff to show you that you have to have faith. You have to have commitment. That commitment is faith. Okay? When you're moving towards something, you're trusting it. You're putting faith in it. So everything has that faith commitment to it, whether it's an object that you're studying or whether it's God. It's whether you're moving towards it, do you see? Focusing on it, thinking about it. That's what, you know, faith basically is. And all science has that. Faith, as we will see, is nothing like this at all. You are never told to believe something because of a lack of evidence, ever, in the Bible. You are never told to do that. You are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to prove all things. Hold fast to that which is true. It doesn't expect you to hold fast to that which is true if you can't prove it's true. Do you see? And we'll deal with evidence of what evidence is and how you evaluate evidence next week. But just understand that faith and evidence necessarily go together. Faith and reason, as we will see, necessarily go together. Faith and truth go together. But you've got to have a proper definition of faith. And this is not the proper definition. Let's just analyze it quickly. What do you see in here? Do any of you want to make any comments about some of the underlying presuppositions of Richard Dawkins? Any of you want to say anything about this quotation? Faith is a great cop-out. So Richard Dawkins doesn't have faith in anything. He doesn't have faith in evolution. He doesn't have faith in any of the things that he investigates.
He believes that that's faith.
He doesn't have faith that there is no God. Can he prove that there is no God? I mean, other than the stupid proof of saying, I can't see him, therefore he doesn't exist, which, of course, is disqualified by, well, you can't see your mind. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist. You see? So, first of all, this first clause is nonsensical. It's a great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Well, for some Christians, it is. For some Christians, it is. They are not interested in proving their faith. They're not interested in thinking about their faith. They just believe. Oh, I just believe in Jesus. And that's enough. Actually, it is enough to save you, but it's not enough for you to be a decent witness in the world. It's not enough for you to convince an anti-Christian, anti-God world. It may have been more effective 50 years ago or 100 years ago, but we're in a post-Christian society now, and that kind of view is not going to do anything to convince people that what you believe is any different than the flying spaghetti monster. Please think. Who gave you your mind? What did he give it you for? To use it. And you do use it on things that matter to you. Some of you sitting here are much smarter than I am. And some of you can do stuff, mathematical calculations maybe, or you can remember things that I wouldn't be able to remember. You have skills, you have abilities, you have training in things which I don't have. You've had to think about those things. You know the jargon of, you know, the particular skill or ability that you have.
Some of you are very familiar with medications for your children, for example. You know these big, long, jaw-breaking words. I know acetaminophen. That's about the longest one I know. But some of them make that look really short and simple. Some of you know a whole bunch of them, and vitamins, and all of these other additives that you use, yes? So you think, and you're able to do these things. Christians do use their minds, but unfortunately when it comes to faith, when it comes to Christianity, many Christians don't use the same ability to think about their faith than they do about other areas of their lives. They may be a very good accountant. They may be a good manager. They may be, any number of things. But when it comes to their Christianity, you find they haven't really thought about very much about their Christianity. That's a shame. That's a great shame. Faith wouldn't have such a bad rap if it wasn't for the fact that many Christians sometimes make this look half true. So we need to think, we need to be able to evaluate evidence. Of course, we're not the only ones who need to think and evaluate evidence. So does Richard Dawkins. In fact, Richard Dawkins has said some of the most stupid things ever recorded by, on newsprint. Even atheists, many atheists, have said Richard Dawkins is an embarrassment. But to the people who have this kind of stuff on their cars, Richard Dawkins is, infallible almost. Apart from if you're from Berkeley now, because did you know, just recently he was not allowed to give a speech at Berkeley because they found out there that he has spoken against Islam. And you're not allowed to speak against Islam. You're allowed to speak against Christianity at Berkeley anytime you want, but because they're so open-minded, you can't speak about Islam. Not even if your name's Richard Dawkins. They're all for free speech, especially if it's invective hurled at God and the Bible. But if it's any kind of criticism of other viewpoints, then free speech is shut down. Dawkins himself actually said something like that in his reply. And he was quite right, although he himself has shut down free speech of Christians who have tried to speak on campuses. So really, you just got a taste of his own medicine.
I heard a recent interview with Dawkins, and he's a pretty old man now, and kind of shaky and so on. And he said a couple of interesting things. One, they asked him where life comes from, and he said, "We don't have a clue."
No, we don't.
We don't have a clue where life comes from. And then the interviewer asked him, "Do you have any regrets?" He said, "Well, I didn't have enough women." And, he quoted somebody else in a clever way, but I thought, how tragic this brilliant man has come to the end of his life, and that's where he is.
Yes, good point. We will see, I've already mentioned this, but we will see that unbelief is always connected to morality. Knowledge is always ethical. Okay? It always has a strong ethical component to it. And for many atheists, even the decent ones, many of them do not consider God or Christianity because of their lives or their beliefs, particularly in sex. So that, sometimes you have to dig a little, but if you look at their statements of faith, which is what they are, their humanist manifestos and these other things, you will see very often they are for
you know, free sex, the abolition of marriage, and all of that sort of stuff. And so, yeah, it's their, what the Bible calls their lasciviousness. You know, it's their wicked ethical hearts that God sees beneath the veneer of their morality. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. This is a psychological statement, isn't it? This is a statement that's saying that people say they would believe it, they believe it, they believe it, because they don't like what the evidence is saying. Well, blind faith is that. And really, if we turn this around and we're looking for somebody to plaster it on, there's no better person than Richard Dawkins himself. Because he believes in spite of the evidence. He believes actually because of the fact that there is evidence. He says even perhaps because of the lack of evidence. Well, you know, I think he believes in his evolutionism despite the lack of evidence. You know, Dick has just said that he admitted that we don't know how life started. Yes, we do. But Dawkins, from his atheistic perspective, doesn't. And this is where the intelligent design people are really hitting hard at this. They're really hitting hard. Because it's been shown more and more and more that evolutionism, neo-Darwinism, not only does it say we don't know, and by the way, just to qualify for those that will comment on this later, that there is such a thing as chemical evolution, okay? Same as there is cosmic evolution. It's not just the evolving of something from inanimate matter into life and the tree of life, which is the Darwinian view, neo-Darwinian view, via mutation and selection and so on. But there's also this view of a chemical evolution. How did life start? And you can even Google it if you doubt that there are even societies of scientists who are funded by the government and by other agencies to investigate that kind of evolution, how life started. They don't know. And the reason they don't know is because it is impossible through the neo-Darwinian mechanism to answer that question. So this is what this represents. When you see this, okay, have you ever seen, I know this is a bad drawing, but have you ever seen a fish with legs?
Oh,
have you
in
ever
real life,
in real life?
Oh. Yeah.
There are guppies that have kind of things, but they're not real legs. Not as such, no, not really. They can come up and on land, but not legs like this. You know, they don't have fins that are doing this. They have legs with feet on. Well, they're amphibious, not really fish, and they're not like this, are they? This is a statement, okay, that life, that there were these kinds of things, okay? Has anyone ever seen this? Ever? Where's the evidence for this?
See, I've always taken that as a slam on the Christian fish.
Of course it is. Yeah, it is.
So more than a statement that used to exist.
No, but these people actually do believe that these intermediate forms existed. They believe that our ancestors crawled out of the oceans. They do, or crawled into the oceans, one way or another. So either they believe that cows came from whales, or whales came from cows, or something like that. So, but where's the evidence for it? There's no evidence for it. There's no evidence for it. So again, you see that people like Richard Dawkins, evidence in the fossil record? No. Evidence in the present world? No. Everything is what it is. Yes? You can go and identify it. That's in the cat family. That's in the rodent family, whatever these families are. You can go and identify them and group them together. Okay? The stasis in the present natural world, the stasis, which means that things are static, they stay the same, the stasis in the fossil record, what you don't find is evolution. That's the evidence, but he doesn't believe the evidence. Why doesn't he believe the evidence? Because he has blind faith, in spite of the evidence, in something else. Christians should not be like that. John chapter 1, if you'll turn there in your Bibles. Let's look at some of the things that the Bible does say. And John chapter 1, of course, verse 1, quotes from Genesis chapter 1. John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word there is logos, which can be translated in different ways, but word is probably the best translation in that context. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have a difference between the Word and God, but then you also have an identification of the Word with God. Do you see that? He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was what? Life. Where did life come from? From God. From the Word. Do you see? So there's your answer. You say, well, that's just what the Bible says. It's all right, we're going to delve into that a little bit more, but even so far, what I have tried to put across to you is that unless you accept the biblical view and the biblical worldview, you can't make sense of anything. And we'll say more and more about that. But the biblical worldview, the biblical explanation that there is a God who created life, who created order, who created beauty and all of these things, is the explanation that fits the world. We know that there's evil and that there's a so-called problem of evil we have to look at. But even that can fit into what? The biblical worldview. Because the biblical worldview has that view of the fall and the curse and of demonic agents. In verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word, who was with God and was God, and all things were created through him, became a man. That's what it means to become flesh, there in verse 14. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. That, who's that referring to? God the Father. Okay? Notice also in verse 1 and verse 2. God there with God. When it says with God, that's God the Father. Do you see? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son. You may have only begotten God in your translation. Who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, he's exegeted him. So the one who is the Word, who became flesh, who himself is God, but not God the Father, he has declared God the Father. Do you see that? And we haven't really gone into the Trinity yet, but we'll explain some of the Trinity, because When we get into looking at the Trinity, you'll see that the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity, rather than being one of these annoying, obtuse Christian doctrines that you're just supposed to believe, is at the foundation of everything else. Okay? Okay, let's look at John chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32. John 8, 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You will know these words. He is the word who speaks words. If you abide, that is, if you camp out on his words, or to use the phraseology at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you build your life, your house, as it were, on the rock, which is his words, you'll know the truth. And that truth has liberating power for you. Because that truth involves telling you who you are, telling you what you're here for, telling you that this life is not all there is, telling you that there is an eternal realm of love, telling you that evil is not forever, telling you that you are valued. That will set you free from the bondage this world puts you in. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17. Speaking about the preeminence of Christ, Colossians 1:16. We'll go from verse 15, actually, to get the context. He is the image of the invisible God. The invisible God there is the same as the God in John 1, who is the Father. The firstborn over all creation. Firstborn, this has not to do with the first one who was born, because he wasn't. There were loads of people born before Jesus was born. This has to do with the right of the firstborn. This has to do with the fact that he is the heir of God. Do you see? The human heir of God. That is, the human heir of all things. Jacob was not the firstborn, but he got the right of the firstborn. Judah was not the firstborn. Reuben was. But he got the right of the firstborn. Do you see that? So just because you're called firstborn doesn't mean you were the first one to be born. Just let's get that right. For by him, Jesus, this is, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. So things in heaven, when we go there, when we see heaven, all that we will see have been created through Jesus, our Savior. All that we see here in this present realm is created by him. You know, some nasty things crawling around and so on. And you think, well, why did he create those? We'll maybe deal with that when we deal with the problem of evil, but all we can say is that the creation has been corrupted. Okay, it's been corrupted. It's not what it was. It's not what it's supposed to be. But there's still enough evidence of creation around us that shows us the goodness of God. Visible and invisible, because we believe in invisible things. We believe in spirits, not ghosts. But we believe in demonic spirits, angelic spirits. We believe we have spirits. We believe God is a spirit. We believe also in invisible things like numbers, which we've already looked at. And the Christian worldview can account for. We believe in the laws of thought, the laws of logic, which are invisible, but we use all the time. These are from him. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and
what. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget all of this, the whole shooting match is made for Jesus. Now, sure, it's been made for us, Genesis chapter 1. Okay? But Jesus became a man. He's the second Adam. Why? Because the first Adam messed the whole thing up. So all of this is created in the end for him. And it says he is before all things. By him all things consist. All things are dear right now. The power that's in an atom, everything that holds together because of the power of the Logos, the power of the Word, who is personal. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. But he is before all things, it says. And certainly he is before all things as the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, as the book of Revelation talks about, yes? Figuratively, he's a lamb. I mean, he never was a lamb going around with a sheep's coat and going bah. But he's the prototypical man. Did you ever think about this? Did you ever think about the fact that Adam, although he's the first man, he's not the design for man? In other words, it wasn't that God, the Trinity, thought about, let's design a man, and the first view of what a man is was Adam. The first view about what a man is was Jesus, who is, his whole mission was thought about before the foundation of the world, before Adam was even made. Just think about that, okay? It's quite a profound thought if you really kind of dwell on that. So all things were made through him and for him. And we dealt with quite a lot of that in biblical theology classes. So in the Christian worldview, we see that it's very Christocentric. In other words, it has to do with Jesus. Not just our salvation. That's kind of important to us. But it's not just our salvation that involves Jesus. The whole creation, its purpose for being here, its future is centered in Jesus. Think about this, please, as a little devotional thought. When Jesus comes back, what do you think creation is going to do? It's made for him. He's redeemed it. He died in it. He rose in it. He's coming back to reign over it. Creation will respond to the presence of the King of Kings. That's our hope. So straight away in these passages, what we have is a view of the world which is very personal. A view of ourselves as not being the productions of matter in motion, the accidental collision of different chemicals, but purposed, meant to be by a loving, knowing person, relational person. And this world, with its flowers, with its trees, with its mountains, with its valleys, with its sunsets, with its eclipses, is meant for us to appreciate and enjoy and revel in the one who made it, who wants to eventually close the gap so that we do not any longer see through a glass darkly,
but at some point, face to face. That then we will know not at a distance, but we will know even as we are known. We're known from behind the veil, so it seems to us. And we want to get to know the knower more. Yes? And we will. One day that veil will be taken away. So that's all part and parcel of the Christian worldview. Your devotional life should seep into, in fact it should wash over your thought life. And it can do that if you're keeping within the words of Jesus and you have a biblical outlook on the world. Don't listen to the lies of Satan. Whether speaking through Richard Dawkins or through your relatives, your unbelieving relatives, or speaking through the media, or speaking through other religions. Don't listen to it. That doesn't mean you're to hate those people. It doesn't mean you are not to not love those people, but don't listen to it as a source of truth. If the unbelieving world is speaking truth, it's speaking that which it has borrowed from the Christian worldview. Okay? Now, again, let me kind of move on a little bit on this. And I promise you, I'm not going to inundate you with a bunch of philosophy, but I do want to, again, go back to other views quickly. Here's a quotation from Richard Tarnas, who's a philosopher in California. I don't think it's Berkeley, but he's a well-known philosopher. In his book, The Passion of the Western Mind, page 417, he says, for Kant, that is Immanuel Kant, who, whether you know it or not, been probably the most influential philosopher of the last 300 years, or 200 years, the human being knows not the world in itself. We don't use that terminology, the world in itself, but what do you think it means? It means the world out there, okay? We don't know it. For Kant, the human being, so if you're a human being, you don't know the world in itself or the world as it really is. But rather the world as rendered by the human mind. That's what I've told you already. Your mind is the thing that takes all of the data that's out there and then it kind of transforms it and presents it to your mind. You see what your mind tells you is out there. You don't really see what's really out there. That he's, as I said, he's extremely influential. Richard Rorty, who died a few years ago, very, very influential American philosopher, particularly in the universities. His form of pragmatism, which is the American disease that has been spread out into the West. All of our views of relativism, you know, you have your truth, I have my truth, they have their truth. If you were born in that country, you'd believe that stuff. All of that nonsense, yes? A lot of it is based on people like Richard Rorty. Richard Rorty acknowledges the pragmatist does not really have a theory of truth. He proposes that we drop this concept. This is from Roger Scruton, who's an English philosopher in his book Modern Philosophy 106. He proposes that we drop this concept. What concept? Truth. He proposes that we drop the concept of truth. Why? Because he's a pragmatist. Because he's an evolutionary pragmatist, like so many people in the West nowadays. What's pragmatism? Pragmatism is, if it works, do it. That's all that matters. You hitch that up to the wagon of evolution. Evolution doesn't care about truth. It cares about what? Survival value. If it works, so what? If it propagates the race, what's the matter of whether it's true or not? Remember that evaluation from Alvin Plantinga? The fact that there's an evolutionary argument against naturalism. Evolution doesn't care about whether it's true or not. Therefore, since it doesn't care about truth, and there's no way of verifying whether what evolution has programmed us to believe is true, then there's no reason to believe that evolution is true. Do you see? Pragmatism. You will find, to your annoyance, maybe some of you have found this in talking to friends or to people in your family, extended family and so on, you will find that when you try to debate an unbeliever, particularly a secular unbeliever, about truth, about their beliefs and so on, about where things came from, they will finally boil everything down to, it's what works. They'll boil it down to pragmatism. They will. I assure you, they will. Finally, they will say that, look, whether there's truth or not doesn't matter. Whether I can explain where numbers come from doesn't matter. We're using them, aren't we? I'm here, aren't I? Pragmatism. Not interested in truth. So Rorty says, we should just do away with the whole theory of truth. That's where the world is coming from. And if you think the world religions are any better than that, here's probably the standard textbook on the world religions from at least from a secular perspective, Houston Smith's book, The World Religions. Here he's talking about Hinduism. Page 70, he says, strictly speaking, a dream is a psychological construct, a mental fabrication. The Hindus have something like this in mind when they speak of Maya, M-A-Y-A. The world appears as the mind in its normal condition perceives it, but we are not justified in thinking that reality is as it is in itself as it is seen. That is a terrible sentence, and I'm going to try and read it again. We are not justified in thinking that reality as it is in itself is as it is thus seen. Well, I've just read something like that, haven't I? Didn't Immanuel Kant believe that same thing? He wasn't a Hindu. So you have Immanuel Kant in the West, Prussian, died in 1804, I think. And his view of reality is the same as a Hindu. But Kant wasn't a Hindu, and Hindus didn't read Kant. Wonder where these different ideas came from, which aren't different ideas, actually, but they come out the same way. Where do you think they could have come from? The deceitful heart of man, listening to the father of lies, perhaps. Yes? You see, world views, you can say there's all these different views of the world. Okay? There really aren't. There really aren't. There's the Christian worldviews, and there's all the worldview, and then there's all of the others. And all the others are basically kind of scrambled versions of the same thing. And none of them can make sense of the world as it is. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul says this. He asks the question. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Romans chapter 1. We'll go back there now. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. It comes to them. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's an ethical dimension to their suppression of the truth. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. How? Being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise instruction. Scripture says that it is folly to believe in another worldview, in another explanation of yourself, another explanation of what life is, another explanation of what truth is, if it is unchristian, unbiblical. And yet, here we are, surrounded by these different views. I mean, within a stone's throw, you can get your New Age views here, you can get your Buddhist views, you can get your atheist, secularist, naturalist views, and you can get all points in between. What's wrong with humanity? Is Christianity just another competitor in the marketplace of ideas? That's the way that it is taught. That's the way that it is conceived. In fact, it's not even thought of nowadays. It's uncool to be thought of as even worthy to be compared with Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, atheism, any concoction that you might want to put come up with between the lot of them. Is it? And yet, you cannot make sense of the world without a Christian, without Christian spectacles. So what the world does, what Buddhists do, what Hindus do, what atheists do, what those who don't care about anything do, is that they steal Christian spectacles and look through them, okay, when things matter, and then they take them off again and they despise God and Christianity when they don't matter. When something bad happens to them or their loved ones, please pray for us. Okay? How could this evil happen in this world? How can people do that? How can people be so wicked? Take them off. But we're all really good. Because only Christianity, actually, did you know this? Only biblical Christianity has a view of original sin. None of the cults do. None of the world religions do. Atheism doesn't. The only view that has a view of original sin, that we are evil in and of ourselves. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, Paul says. Jesus says to his disciples, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to those you love, how much more does God know how to give good gifts? We're evil. We're fallen. But you'll only find that doctrine within Christianity. Therefore, you'll only find the explanation for the anger in your heart, the wickedness that boils up sometimes in your mind and your imagination, the wickedness that is portrayed and evidenced and throughout our violent world. Christianity explains it, the others don't. These are all evidences of the truth of the Christian worldview, but they're rejected. Why? Because people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Folks, you've got to see that. If you don't see that, you're going to wear yourself out trying to convince them of the truth. Why won't they see it? Why can't they be reasonable? And they're thinking of you. Why can't these Christian, you know, faith heads, why can't they be reasonable? They're blinded. What did Jesus say? John chapter 3, verse 19. He said, light has come into the world, but men, what's the next word? Not prefer, though that's good. Loved, it's actually the word loved. They loved darkness rather than light. See, the light was there, but they loved the darkness. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that we have been taken. Okay, we were in darkness. We were in the futility of our minds, and we are now in the light. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, verse, what is it? 13, somewhere around there, 14, that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. Unfortunately for us, that doesn't mean that we've been taken out of it. We're still in it. But we're strangers and pilgrims in this world. We don't belong to it anymore. So it's uncomfortable for us to be here. You should be uncomfortable in this world. If you're not, test your spiritual temperature. You should long for home. You should long to be where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. You should long in your prayers, even so, come Lord Jesus. Because this is a present evil world, Galatians chapter 1. Psalm 36, if you'll turn there, Psalm 36 and verse 9. And then we'll take a 5-minute break. Because I've just remembered, yes, I've just remembered that I've been requested to do that. Psalm 36, verse 9. This is a great verse for you to remember. Again, young or old, but particularly if you're young, this is a verse to memorize, to get down. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. You see that? In your light we see light. When we adopt God's viewpoint, we see the truth. Things come together. Things start to make sense for us. We know this. In our own experiences, that when we fret, when circumstances get on top of us, and it does all of us, me, I'm bad for this too, when circumstances aren't going our way and they won't change when we want them to change, and they should change and they won't, and things just seem to be insurmountable, and things seem to be in such a state here, and if only God would pay attention, things might get better, yes? When suddenly we pull ourselves short and we believe what Scripture tells us, that God is always close to those who are his. When perhaps we go to Psalm 34 and it tells us always to rejoice in the Lord, then all of a sudden
we start to see things differently, maybe just for a moment before we start panicking again. But we start to see things clearly. When we bring in our hope, the fact that we're not, this is not our home, that we are on our way to somewhere, and that the Holy Spirit who has been given to us right now will one day, in power that will make a Hiroshima look like, I'm not sure, and nothing really, will translate our bodies, glorify them, get rid of the remnants of sin within ourselves, and eternally qualify us to be with God in glory. When we realize that that's ahead for every one of us, again, we start to see things for what they are. We see that God cares, God's watching, God can deal with what seems to be overwhelming right now. That's all part of the same Christian worldview. Don't dissociate the one from the other. Just because I'm not saying anyone here wants to do this, but just for rhetorical reasons, just because you don't want to think, you only want to feel. You might get some relief here by some fluffy feelings of applying certain Bible verses. But you should have those feelings that edify you, that strengthen you, because you're connecting them also to all of the other great fabric of truth of which they are a part. You are supposed to give a reason for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Any quick questions before I move on here?
Do you have one book that you recommend to lay people to read about the whole subject of evolution and its false premises and so on?
There are several that I could recommend. Refuting Evolution by Jonathan Sarfati. I will write them up on the board for you.
Okay.
It depends how deep you want to go.
Yeah, I'm thinking though, students or high school.
Yeah, I do. Philip Johnson's Darwin on Trial and Defeating Darwinism by Opening Minds, which is written for high school kids, is a really excellent one. Very well written as well. Okay. To the average man in the street, faith is that "I really hope so" attitude that many people employ when their circumstances get tough. It is that blind trust that things will turn out all right in the end. Faith thus defined is the opposite of reason. Reason, supposedly, deals with the cold, hard facts and is what we have to use in the real world, in business, in science, in education, and so on. According to many people, faith and reason are polar opposites. Faith deals with hopes and aspirations and dreams and religious stuff, while reason concerns itself with the facts of day-to-day experience, the world in which we live and do science and learn about what is and is not so. To put it in less deceptive terms, religion deals with gods and heaven and pixies and UFOs, while science, which knows these things are non-existent, concerns itself with what is really the case, what is so. That's basically the view of faith and reason as far as the world is concerned. There is this mantra
among secular scientists that goes, religion tells us how to go to heaven, science tells us how the heavens go. They will say that and say, well, science, we're not against religion, we're just not concerned with that. Okay, don't fall for that nonsense either. Okay? They are concerned with that, and they've defined science in such a way, as we've seen, so as to do away with God and heaven. They've made it atheistic and naturalistic. So don't fall for that. And don't, you know, if they say that, well, you say, first of all, that's dishonest, or you've not even thought about what you're saying. One of those two. But it's false. And again, you couldn't have science unless you have, what? The Christian worldview, which gives you a basis for doing science. These other worldviews don't. But you can be a scientist and not be a Christian, because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness while stealing God's good gifts and using them or misusing them. So how do we define faith? And how do we define reason? Well, a good definition of reason is the human ability or capacity for forming judgments and inferences. The human ability for forming judgments and inferences. You get some data, you come to some conclusions about the data one way or another. Is he okay? He was running this way. Hopefully not with his head down. So we can form judgments and we can make inferences from those judgments. That's using our reason. That's from John Frame, who is a Christian writer. You can narrow down that definition, as Frame does, and define reason as to denote correct judgments and inferences. To denote correct judgments and inferences. In other words, we reason and we identify the right judgments, the right understandings of things, and the right inferences from those individual things. The important thing to notice about these definitions is that they house no inbuilt biases against supernaturalism. While being itself a perfectly good description, it does not contain anything in it with which the secularist can control the debate. And the secularist, the atheist, whatever, they want to control the debate. Okay? They want to set the rules for the tennis game. They want to use their net, remember. You mustn't let them. When they define science, you say, well, I don't agree with your definition of science. Science is the search for truth in the natural world. Let's agree on that one. Then that doesn't... You can have supernaturalism, you can have naturalism. But it's not a definition, you see, that's going to exclude the other view straight away. Same with reason, the same with faith, okay? Just beware of that. Faith, meanwhile, may be accurately defined as... How do you define faith? Here it is. Persuasion of the divine truth. Persuasion of the divine truth, upon which we rightly presume when we renounce all self-dependence and upon which all our hope is based. Carl Henry, who was a well-known Baptist theologian, provides a perceptive definition when he calls faith, quote, knowledge based on and issuing from revelation. Knowledge based on and issuing from revelation. Think about that. In the Christian worldview, everything you know is revealed to you. You say, well, I find stuff out myself. Yeah, but even when you're finding stuff out, it's already known. You're not the first one coming across it. Adam wasn't the first one coming across all of the facts that he ran into. We'll deal with this next week. All of the facts that you know, if they're true, they're already pre-known. They're already pre-interpreted. By who? By God. If your interpretation of the facts agrees with God, you have the truth. If it disagrees, you are in believing a lie, to the extent that you are not agreeing with God. So persuasion of the divine truth or knowledge based on an issuing from revelation. Scriptural revelation primarily, but remember Romans 1, Psalm 19, don't deal with Scripture, just with Scripture. They deal with general revelation. Who made the world? Who sustains the world? Who sustains you in the world? God. Therefore, you see, you come into contact with the revelation of God all the time. You can't escape it. You're even revelational to yourself. When revelation just means to reveal, yes? Something. You're revelational to yourself. When you think, when you plan to do things, when you think, should I do this or that? Should I know I shouldn't do this. And I know I should do that. That's revelation. Okay? It's not inspired revelation, which is only found here. Okay? But it is revelational to you. Okay? Telling you that there's a good and evil. Telling you that you're going to be judged for your thoughts. So faith is dependent on revelation and can come to certainty through a divine inworking by means of the Word of God, this book. So you invest your faith in the Word of God and you can know for certain things. You can know for certain this world was made by God. You can know for certain that you're saved. Okay. Paul wants you to know that in his epistle. I might add one more definition. This is from Scots Puritan called Hugh Binning. He says, faith is the soul's testimony to God's truth. Faith is the soul's testimony to God's truth. Faith, therefore, is not opposed to reason, but in fact is served by reason. We see this taught in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made by things which are visible. By faith we understand. Or, as Psalm 36:9 has it, in thy light we see light. If you want to understand things, you have to have faith. You say, but again, isn't that being unreasonable? No, remember, this is why I gave you the Michael Polanyi stuff first. So you would see that every time you go out to something, you're exercising faith in it. If you're exercising faith in Hinduism, if you're exercising faith in the teachings of David Koresh, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or Richard Dawkins, or Oprah Winfrey, whatever you're doing, you're exercising faith in it if you're claiming that this is true. Or, you know, it gets even worse. I mean, Justin Bieber, whatever he says, or whatever Madonna says, or whatever, people think it's profound. Because these people are famous. But you're exercising faith. Well, you can choose to exercise faith in something that's right, in the Word of God, and you'll see the light. The others, you'll just be in darkness. Jesus says, if your eye is dark, how great is that darkness? Well, you don't know, you see. You don't know how dark you are. I mean, if you go to bed and you turn the light out, for a few seconds, everything's pitch black, isn't it? So it's a good idea to keep your light next to your bed so you're not stumbling over stuff to get back to your bed because you can't see anything. But if you hang around in that room for a while, your eyes adjust to the level of light that's actually in that room and you start to see outlines of things. But sometimes, you know, if you're in it for a long time, you just get used to the darkness and you don't get used to the light. And when the door opens or when you put the shutters up and the sunlight streams in, you kind of shrink back. You've forgotten about how bright the light is. And that's the way the world is when it comes to it's believing its false ideas. And you will be like that too. In fact, we tend to be like that whether the world tells us that or not. Have you ever been in a circumstance where you've known, you've had two paths that you can take. You've known you should take this one, but you didn't like that one. That one was probably difficult. That one was uncool. Then there was this path, and you could take that one. You know you shouldn't have taken that path. As a Christian, we're sometimes presented by these issues when you see other Christians who they decline from the truth. They don't want to make a stand. They don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to be unpopular. They just want peace at any cost. But God is not a God of peace at any cost. James addresses that in James 4, which we'll look at in a minute. So are you concerned about the truth? That's the only question God's concerned about. Are you concerned about the truth? If you're concerned about the truth, then that's going to guide you. Now, some people, they know it's true, they know it's the right thing, but they don't want to do it. And what they do is that they turn away. This is Christians I'm talking about. They won't do the hard thing. They won't do what they should do. So they turn away from it and they do something else. Then what do? Well, either they get overwhelmed with guilt and they repent and do the right thing, or they have to deal with that guilt. How do we deal with that guilt? If we're not willing to do the truth, how do we deal with that guilt? We invent justification for believing the lie. And then we believe our own lie. And then we get righteously indignant about people who come along and say that we are believing a lie, or that we're not following the truth, or that we're compromising, or whatever. Sometimes they may be close friends who've done that to us, and we accuse them of being wicked and being backslidden because they do that, because they've chosen the way of truth. Now, by the way, I'm not talking here about myself. I'm just talking about the way that it is. And our conscience about that particular issue, come see it. Can I tread on someone's toes here? I don't know if I'm treading on toes, but can I tread on toes? Generally, just general toes I'm talking about, okay? We're living in the 21st century where nearly as many Christians get divorced as non-Christians. I'm not talking about what happened before you were a Christian, but when you were a Christian, you get divorced. Okay? Often not for biblical reason, which is adultery, which, by the way, you still should try to reconcile and can reconcile. But people just get divorced. Christians get divorced. They know they shouldn't, but they do. What do they do? Well, Jesus' teaching is rather clear, isn't it? You can't remarry. Because your divorce isn't recognized as a divorce by God. Might be by the law courts. So if you marry and you have relations with another person, you're an adulterer. How dare I say that as a Christian in the 21st century? But guys, that's true. It's just uncomfortable. And by the way, I have sympathy. Don't think I don't have sympathy and I don't think that I don't believe in grace. I do. Sin can be confessed and all of that. But what many people do is that they leave their marriage and then they are seeking another partner. And they think that God's going to be with them. They fool themselves that God has for me another person. And when they're told that, well, you don't have a biblical right for divorce and you need to reconcile, they get indignant with you. They don't seem to have a conscience anymore about that. Because this is an ethical dimension to truth. Okay? There's an ethical dimension to truth. There's an ethical dimension to revelation. Faith is the soul's testimony to God's truth. Faith is supposed to believe in the truth, not at falsehood. So therefore, if you're a person of faith but you're sinning in an area, you cannot have faith in that area. Do you see? Because you're in untruth. Moving on here real quick. Do you remember Eve before the tree? It says in chapter 2, verse 9 of Genesis, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, that just agrees with what God had said, and a tree desirable to make one wise, God didn't say that, she took of its fruit and ate. You can agree with God about stuff and be completely independent of God. How do you become dependent on God? You know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We all recognize that, don't we? Why is it so easy for us to do that? Why are we prone to do that? Why aren't we prone to obey God? Why aren't we prone to trust Him? To depend on Him? Yeah, our default state is to just go wandering off. What brings us back? What is needed for us to depend on God? What is absent when we're going our own way? Faith. Faith is needed to make us dependent on God. Do you see? Faith is not blind, folks. Faith is what enables us to see. Okay, what comes first? Faith or reason? Quickly. Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 4, I believe. Verse 35. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. I'll read the passage. On the same day, when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. The other little boats were also with him. And the great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. Mark uses this kind of present tense all the time to get you in the midst of the action. Okay? He doesn't say it was filling. He says it's already filling. It's like you're looking around and the water's coming in. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Okay, what's going on here? Jesus, he's already been doing miraculous things by now, driving out demons, driving out diseases, raising the dead, doing all this kind of stuff, proclaiming himself for who he is, if you'll just see. Now he says, "We're going to go across to the other side." So a storm, a squall comes in the Sea of Galilee, as happens commonly. He's fast asleep because he's dog tired. And these disciples, some of whom were fishermen, some of whom were familiar with this kind of storm, okay, reasoned from their experience, reasoned because they're in the middle of the storm that they were perishing. And their reason drove them to wake him up indignantly and say, "Don't you care?" So he gets up, he rebukes the winds and the wind and the waves, and then what does he do? He rebukes the disciples. Why does he rebuke them? Because they reasoned incorrectly. Why did they reason incorrectly? What did he say? They had no faith. If they'd have had faith, their reason would have been different. They would have reasoned correctly. You can use your God-given reason incorrectly to interpret your life and interpret your circumstances, interpret the world, and you will be fearful. You can use your reason as a servant of faith. The faith that you have in God, which is what your reason's given to you for, and you will not wake Jesus up panicking about whether he cares for you or not. You know that despite the problems, you're going to the other side. What's that? Faith comes before reason. I've got one more example. In Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. Turn there. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. Abraham provides perhaps the greatest example of faith going before reason in his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, because that is what God told him to do. He did not reason like this: "Oh well, since Isaac is the promised one,
who I've waited so long for, God wouldn't really want me to kill him. God isn't like those pagan deities which demand such sacrifices. Obviously, this is meant as an allegory or a type or something like that. And as I said when we were doing the biblical theology course and we were studying this, his hermeneutic, his understanding of what God meant, of how he interpreted God's word, was not spiritualizing it. Okay? There must be a deeper meaning in it. He didn't reason that, he couldn't really mean, okay, sacrifice Isaac. So what I'll do is I'll get a bull or a sheep and I'll call it Isaac and I'll take that up and sacrifice that. That's what some of us would have done. We'd have used a spiritualizing or allegorizing hermeneutic to get round what God said. Abraham's faith, though, controlled his reason. And so Abraham, Hebrews 11:19, concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Well, if he concluded that God was going to raise him up from the dead, then he intended to do what? To do exactly what God told him to do, to kill his son. But since he also knew that this was the promised seed and that nations will come from him, he knew he had to be raised up again. So his faith in what God said guided his reason. Do you see this? He did not reason his way to believing something else, which is what we often do. Elsewhere in Romans 4, it says he didn't stagger through unbelief when God promised that he would have a seed. Didn't look as though it was going to happen. Looked at his wife, didn't look as though she could bear children. He didn't stagger through unbelief. God means what he says. So believe in it, and when you believe in it, when you have faith in what God says, that will guide your reason. Don't be like the world that misuse their God-given reason to make up all kinds of futile lies that they then believe about themselves and the world. Believe what the Bible says, believe what God says, and you'll have light. Abraham could not have come to the conclusion that he did if his faith had not assured him that the only way out of the apparent contradiction was that God would just have to raise Isaac up again. Faith connects us with our Creator and Father. It makes us dependent on him, and that pleases him. Well, where'd I get that from? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Do you understand why? Because you're without faith, you're reasoning wrongly. Let faith guide your reasoning toward God, you're reasoning correctly. So faith isn't blind, folks, and your reason is employed, connected to your faith. Do you see that? It's because people have faith in a creation mandate and in the fact that we've been created in this world that they went out and explored the world. It's because they believed that love your neighbor meant what it said, that they built hospitals, Christians did, and charity organizations. And they looked after babies that had been left on slag heaps for the dogs to eat, as happened frequently in the Greco-Roman world. And they took them in. No such thing as adoption agencies in the ancient world. That's a Christian view. So your faith guides your reason, and what happens?
Well, because you're in the light, you shine. You're different, but you're in the truth. And your witness is a different kind of a witness because your life's a different kind of a life because your thinking's a different kind of thinking. We're to bring every thought into captivity to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5, employing the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, and we are to renounce independence and struggle, because it is a struggle, in faith to cleave to God. Or as Solomon put it, and you all know this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. He's telling you to reason in that way. From a Christian biblical perspective then, faith ought always and everywhere to guide and instruct our reasoning. Homework. Because I didn't think we'd get round to this, but you've all got one. So here, look at this, study at the biblical God, the precondition of intelligibility. I'm sorry about the language there. In order to, what that means is, in order to understand something, to make it intelligible, you need to first precondition, believe in the God of Scripture. So what's your homework? Your homework is to study that and to come up with that without the biblical God. Come up with a precondition for logic and reason, for morality, for truth, for uniformity in the world, for evil, for science, for history. But you're not allowed the biblical God. Try and make your own list. Try and come up with it. That's your challenge for next week, okay? Because I've been telling you the same thing. Without the biblical worldview, you can't make sense of anything. Well, prove me wrong. But you don't borrow from the Christian worldview. You're not allowed to do that. You borrow from this naturalistic worldview. You borrow from the Hindu worldview. There's only a few of them, actually. You create your own, but come up with your own list, okay?